What an amazing book, huh? I intended to cover 8 or 10 verses. I made 4 today. Not sure I'll even get through those. Life's not always fair. Solomon says this: I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. How many of you think that the Bible teaches that if you are a righteous person, you will live long, and if you're a wicked person, you may not live long? Prologue's an honest guy. It is taught in the Old Testament. I want to cover that. And he what, Connie? Yeah, John didn't live long. He lost his head. And it's I want to talk a little bit about Solomon's perception, because when he's talking about righteousness here, he's talking about a different kind of righteousness. In Psalm 73, it says this: "For I was envious of the arrogant." I don't know about you, but I watch some of these politicians. And the really evil ones, have you ever noticed they seem to live forever? "As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, they are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness." "The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." My observation is that it's quite often that the wicked live forever, seems. Or at least they live to when they're really, really old. I can't mention names, but I'm thinking of a few right now. And yet it seems like the good die young. How do you explain that? How does Solomon explain it? What's he talking about? Let me tell you what he's talking about. The way some people think is this: if I live the way God has told me, I will always be blessed and not have adversity. So you're not part of the sum. All right? If I live the way God has told me, I'll always be blessed and not have adversity. Living God's way guarantees wealth, health, and prosperity. What do you think? Huh? We're not naming names here. I'm going to name a name in a minute, but you never heard of him, I suspect, because I'm going to take you through some principles. Prosperity means God is happy with you. If you're doing well, it must be because you're pleasing to God. Do you agree with that? Not necessarily. God's promises are directly relevant to this earthly life. The problem: we live in a works-based world. We live in a works-based world. You see, when Solomon was contrasting, he said, the righteous die young and the wicked live forever. What's he thinking about? The concept that righteousness should be giving you some advantage in this life. Or that if you're wicked, your life should end early. And there are some verses to that, which I will cover in a second. But we live in a works-based world, which means what? Our core beliefs, is that good works brings God's blessing and approval. Good works means brings God's blessing and approval, whereas evil works, we earn what we get. Right? Remember Santa Claus.
I just passed a guy back here on the corner with a sign, and I'm not sure where he fits into this, but evidently he's eating.
He's what?
Evidently he's eating. He didn't look like he missed many meals.
Oh, he didn't miss many meals. Okay. Well, what do I mean by remember Santa Claus? In Santa Claus' world, if you're good, you get stuff. If you're bad, you get bad stuff or no stuff. You get nothing, right? So the way that people think, have you ever heard somebody that he lived a good life, therefore he must be in heaven? Therefore he must have had earned eternal life? And that's completely contrary to what we believe, is that we are saved by grace. And the word grace means unmerited favor. We've done nothing to earn it. How can that possibly be? Because Jesus Christ did it for you. I was so proud of my guys yesterday. Prologue called me, wanted me to sign up to go to the Indian radio station and the Hindu station and to talk about the Pope. And I said, I don't know much about the Pope. I mean, I heard his message yesterday, and it just sounded like it threw a lot of stuff together to sound good. Didn't know what he meant. Something about God is in the cities. And so I said, but I know the perfect guy for you. That's my friend Randy Reed. Randy was driving back from Dallas, coming back, and he called into the station, and you were on, what, 45 minutes? And Randy was tenacious. You would have been proud of him. Roger called in. Patty called in. See, I listened to him. Y'all sounded semi-intelligent. I'm telling you, it's just. And Randy would not let those guys go. Was sharing the gospel about how much they needed to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ and trust him for eternal life. And I'm thinking, and they kept getting a little bit, trying to redirect him, and he would not let go. They were a breath away from eternity. And then Prologue follows that up, and he does the same thing. So we got two missionaries here to the Hindus. So anyway, yes?
Actually, for their speech, they didn't get the message at all. They thought that we are kind of fools.
You thought we're what?
They thought that we are ignorant people because we don't know what we're talking about.
Is that what they told you were ignorant? Oh, no. I listened to it. Oh, okay. Three guys called and three had different messages. Yeah. Well, the message came across because the guy who was against you actually said, you've been very clear. And, of course, they want to know about other religions and who's going to hell and how do you know you're going to hell and stuff. But it was just interesting. But the reality is they work in a system. If you do good, you come back improved. You might come, if you do bad, you might come back as a rat. Or a roach. Or a cow. Or human. Or what? Or a cat. Yeah. Oh, God. Yes, Roger. And let me tell you, that is the proponent, that is the prevailing thought within the world. Any religion you pick, with the exception of Christianity, and in fact, I would tell you with the exception of Protestant Christianity, even those who are ex-Catholics in here know that works are hung on to faith in Christ. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone. Faith is three things. Knowledge, mental assent, trust. Jesus Christ said, if you're not a believer or you're thinking about it, if you will just trust me, I will give you eternal life. The only requirement for you is to put your trust in him and his finished work, and that's all there is to it. Yes, Ed?
I heard, Bodie Balcom said, grace plus anything is not grace.
Grace plus anything is not grace, because grace, by definition, that's great. Is by definition is unmerited favor, which means you what? Didn't do anything to earn it. In the Old Testament, the word was hesed. I love that word. It's translated loving kindness. Loving kindness of God. Now, the ultimate problem, we are depending on ourselves, our righteousness, and our works for God's favor, according to Solomon. Solomon says, look, there's a problem when the righteous die. You know, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with the wicked living a long time? Because he is equating or considering that people believe that if they're righteous, they will live long. want to illustrate this problem to you. Prosperity means God means God approves of you and your life, and this is really dangerous. I picked a guy off the internet. I have no clue who he is. Doesn't matter. I just want to use what he taught on the internet to illustrate a very important point in your reading of the scriptures and whether or not you are misled by a false theology. All right? Harold Herring, Seven Principles. Now listen closely. God wants to bless you. Number two, Jesus came to give you abundant life, not abundant lack. Number three, God wants you blessed financially so you can finance the gospel and establish His covenant. Now, I want to get, I'm going somewhere with this. And I've got some words underlying here. But there are reasons why. You need to read what people write carefully. What covenant? What covenant does God want you to establish? There is no covenant. Once you put your faith in Christ, you're done. But you're not establishing His covenant. The only covenant that we're talking about is the Old Testament covenants, the Mosaic covenant. Number four, God wants you honoring Him through your financial success. That presumes what? That you have financial success. Good, Ben. Number five, God wants you to be a consistent tither and give to fund His local church and ministry outreaches. Is that a valid statement? Sounds good, doesn't it? It's actually wrong, but if you're a Baptist, it might be right. I'm a Baptist, I think. Tithing is an Old Testament concept. It has nothing to do with the New Testament. New Testament is God owns it all. And He expects you to give cheerfully, abundantly. All right? So we're confusing some concepts. Have you picked up on this yet? What are we confusing? Old Testament concepts versus New Testament concepts. All right? Here's number six. God wants you to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphans. I agree with that one. I believe that's true. I believe we need to do more of that. We wouldn't be $19 trillion in debt if the church did. God wants you to be the head and not the tail. Huh. Anybody know where that comes from? It's the Old Testament. What? Lender not the borrower, the head not the tail. I'll show you exactly where it comes from because it's really important. Now, those are the seven concepts. So overall, what does God want you to be? Rich. Okay? So, let me give you two examples. First example, you pick a translation to support a point. This comes from the New Living Translation. Not the New American, not the NIV, not the King James, the New Living. Why? Because it's translated, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Is that what it says? Who knows what it says? The thief comes only to kill, steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What does abundant life mean? Eternal, joyful, everlasting life. You see, when you become a Christian, if you're thinking about what I just told you and you're wondering whether or not you ought to put your faith in Christ, the instant you do that, you have. Not might have, not hope to have, not maybe earn. You have at that instant eternal life, and your life will change. I don't have to tell you to stop doing anything. I'll leave that up to God. All I can tell you to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ. All right? Second example. Now watch this one, because this is where the majority of mistakes are made in theology in numerous ways. Use Scripture incorrectly to support your point. What do I mean by that? Applying God's promises to Israel is not valid when trying to apply them to believers today. Are you with me? You cannot take promises that were made to the nation of Israel and translate them to where you appropriate them to yourself today. For example, Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is a promise to Israel that if they obey the Ten Commandments, they'll have long life. Not to Christians today. But here's even better. Here's the head and the tail. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Yes, Robert. Why would it apply today? Well, because the Israelis made an agreement with God to follow a law that God prescribed for them specifically, which encompassed both the Ten Commandments and the other laws that He put forth for them. All right? It set them apart. They were a peculiar people. They were set apart for His use. And they agreed, they said, at least on three occasions, all that you have said, we will do. And that is what we call a revocable covenant. I was teaching on that in the first class. And a revocable covenant means that if you do it, you get certain things. And if you don't do it, you get certain things. The reason Israel has such a problem today is they didn't do it. They broke the covenant that God made with them. So, we had this discussion, Robin, in the first class. So, what relevance do the Ten Commandments have to us? Well, number one, they're good, they're right, and they're perfect. As Wayne Hanks said in the first class, the nations also have laws against adultery and murder and stealing and covetous and so forth. Hammurabi and some of these other nations, but they don't have the laws about love the Lord God. Make Him first in your life. Don't make idols. Rich. I was finished. Probably should have quit earlier. Well, that's what it says. Oh, okay. You know, that's an excellent point. I'd never thought about that. I should have let you teach this. Good point. That the nation of Israel, days would be prolonged in the land. Yes, Ed?
Even today, you know, with the issues that we have in this country, I think we all have concerns about, you know, God continuing to bless this nation. And you know, if we continue down the path of Rome, I just don't believe God's going to continue to bless the United States of America. And I don't believe He's going to bless the people in this nation. Mm-hmm. So I kind of agree with the fact that I think what He's talking about, and I know you're saying you can't apply it to today, but respecting your parents and respecting authority, and we see today there is no respect for authority. I mean, people don't respect authority anymore.
Well, Let me, and Ed, that's a great point. That what he's saying is the principles found in the Word of God in the law are good. Our law was based on the Ten Commandments and other laws. Now, we don't have the ceremonial law or the religious laws in America, but we pretty much adopted, if you understand what the law used to say and so forth, we adopted the Old Testament laws, and they're good and they're right. But just because they're good and appropriate doesn't mean that you can take promises made to Israel and appropriate them to yourself. Are you with me, John? That's the Ten Commandments. That's the fourth commandment. Not the fourth, fifth. Right.
So that is a new covenant apostle preaching
application of a principle. And I don't have any problem with it. In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament. Except the fourth, which is the worship on the Sabbath. All right? All the rest of them are repeated. But that's not the point. The law is perfect. But the law was made as an agreement with Israel. And let me take this so you understand what I'm saying. Dick? Yeah, well, he said he was coming to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle of it, yes. It would not pass away. Yeah, we're not. Let me make my point. Yeah, no, I'm with you. I understand. This is a very, you know, when you argue, should the Christian obey the law? Should the Christian be tied to the law? Tricia?
Okay. I think this is the answer.
I didn't know I was going to stir you up. Okay. We're under grace.
He's doing the changes in us. And as he's changing us, we actually are doing these things because we love him.
Whoa, that could be the exact answer. Because James calls it the royal law. And the royal law says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your what?
Neighbor
as yourself. So the ultimate concept, the law itself, points us to Christ. It tells us we can't keep it. It says if you try to keep it in every point, you're going to fail. But if you are in under the royal law and God has changed you because you put your faith in him, you now live by a different law altogether, which is not the Old Testament law with Israel, right? It is the New Testament concept that they call the royal law. And what that says is this: you would never murder someone else. Because you care about them so deeply, you want what's best for them. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a completely different concept in the New Testament. Is it right to say you shall not murder? Sure it is. I'm not going to argue that. Is it good for society to have that? Sure it is. I want to know what happened to the first and second commandments in society. We don't have those anymore. Randy?
Is the laws written on stone? Are the laws written on stone?
All right, that's a good point. His laws are written on stone, ours are written on the heart. But let me make my point. I should have known. I never want to be controversial. I mean, it's just...
To go along with what Randy just said, though, you know, it's written on our hearts, but Jesus Christ is in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, all the law is there. And as he changes us, we're able to follow that. We trust in him every day. And
listen, you cannot mess up with the royal law. It's not like you're fighting to keep it. See, the Pharisees had this problem, didn't they? What was their problem? They didn't kill anybody, so they were good. They were righteous, right? And then Jesus comes along and says what? Well, if you're angry with your brother, right? He said, we've never committed adultery. And Jesus came along and said what? He said, it's a heart issue, which is exactly what Randy and Tricia are saying. You see? And I would tell you that if you read the book of Galatians, you should walk away with the understanding that the Christian is not obligated to the law, period. You're not going to make me do that, are you? Yes, Andy.
In Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free.
The law of the Spirit of life has set me free
from the law of sin.
But that's not my point. Don't raise your hand. I don't see you, Jimmy. 28. Yeah, right.
So Paul says, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The law is not the ceremonial law. The moral law shows us the heart of God. If you take the Ten Commandments and you say, love does not commit adultery, love does not bear false witness against the Lord, those laws teach us the heart of God. And
Okay.
It doesn't buy us salvation. It doesn't keep our salvation, but it teaches us to have, you know, God's heart and where He's coming from.
Okay. I agree. I'm going to say that anyway. Anyway, so, yes, Jimmy. Well, that's an Old Testament proverb. Yeah, as a man thinks, so is he. No, not exactly. Deuteronomy 28 says this: "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." Does anybody know the context of that passage? This is part of the blessing and the cursing of Israel. If they obey the law, He will do certain things with them. If they do not keep that covenant, they do not obey the law, He'll do certain things. Mr. Herring extracts this passage, which is dealing, forgive me, explicitly with the nation of Israel, and whether or not they're going to believe, they're going to obey the covenant, and whether or not they will be blessed, and they will be the head of nations and not the tail. What does that have to do with New Testament Christianity? Nada is the answer. Nada. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, it's a false premise. And here's the whole point. You don't take promises made to Israel and apply them to the church. They apply to Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are the most fantastic chapters in the Bible because it's outlining the blessings and the cursing and tells you why Israel has been out of the land and God has brought them back, because they did not obey the law. They became idolaters. And to use that to try to illustrate a point in telling you you should be prosperous is misleading and deceitful and a misuse of God's Word. And we could go on and on and on about that. In fact, certain theologies, covenant theology and Reformed theology, take exactly this premise, that the promises made to Israel are now the promises of the church, and that's why many Christians today don't understand what's going on in the Middle East. The promises to Israel are being fulfilled today before your very eyes, because God said it hundreds or thousands of years ago, and He made a promise based on them that they would have certain things and He would do certain things. But don't take something that applies to Israel and try to make it your own. Yes. Yeah, we are. We are grafted in. We are the seed of Abraham, but the real seed. No, I don't agree with that. Okay? And the reason I don't agree with that is because you cannot make a promise. For example, when God says to Israel that after many, many years, I'm going to bring you back in the land. To the church? No, He did it to Israel. Specifically to Israel. There are many promises made to Israel that have no application to the church at all. I agree. We are supposed to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
But that's dealing with Israel. Wow. All right, look, Patricia, maybe the misconception in here is there are a lot of applications in the Old Testament that if you abide by them, they work. But there are promises made to Israel that are specific to Israel. This one in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are specific to Israel, had nothing to do with the church. God never said the church was going to be the head and or of the nations. It's not. Linda, and I'm just telling you that. Okay, all right. Linda, quickly. Thank you. Well, we can say that that's true about us, can't we? But the specific application and interpretation of that passage is related to Joshua, and he was, right? There are many passages in the Old Testament, and if you let me get a little further, I doubt if it's going to get clearer. But I want to give you an example. Here's the way Herring talks about this. I'm catching a new revelation. Well, that should be the buzzword for something's wrong. I'm catching a new revelation. A new revelation. Heretofore not unknown. He says of this verse, dealing with the head and the tail, even as I'm writing this, I like the idea of lending money to the nations from the Rich Thoughts Bank. Hallelujah. I don't have any bite. I mean, the reason so many people, listen, are yet to walk in the promises and provisions of Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 13, I think that's 28, 10 to 13, is because, like the ostrich, they have their hand in the sea, in the sand, afraid to take a stand or a risk, content to hide themselves from life and everybody passing them by. So what's his point? Take charge of your life, and you'll be wealthy. That's his point. And it's based on a statement made to the nation of Israel, which has no application to the Christian today. Yeah, seed money. Yeah, that's another concept. Yeah. Give a dollar, get 100. Here's a promise. I got to hurry now. You made me late. I didn't know this was going to be so controversial. But let me tell you, I understand. Because we live in a works-based world. And we want God's approval because what? We follow His law. But grace is so far beyond, light years ahead of that, so that we say that God's grace, His unmerited favor, that as Tricia said, we live out these things because we love Him. And we would never consider doing these things. And the New Testament in Galatians and in James talks about this, that we are not under bondage to the old law, period. We are under a higher law, and it's called the royal law. That's my point. But I'm not saying the law is bad. I am saying the law was made for Israel. I'm not saying it's bad if you follow it. But it wasn't an agreement with you to obey it. It was an agreement with Israel. And I'm glad we're not obligated to keep it. There are some Christians today that believe that you are saved through faith and keeping the law. And they even go into the ceremonial part of the law, or the religious part of the law, more appropriately, that you can only be saved if you trust Christ and you don't eat pork. Deuteronomy says the bad die young. Deuteronomy 4, and do that which is evil in the sight of the law your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land which you're going over the Jordan. And I like Rich's explanation. Not talking about individual dying young, but the amount of time Israel would be in the land. Here's a quote from Warren Risby. I want you to think about this. He's quoting a guy that lived from 1561 to 1626. guy named Francis Bacon. Now listen to what he says, because a lot of people don't believe this. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Adversity is a blessing of the New. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Adversity is the blessing of the New. Our Lord's opening words, and by the way, on the prosperity gospel, if you listen closely, most of the quotes that promise you prosperity as a Christian come from where? The Old Testament. You've got to be discerning. Now, there are some things that are taught in the Old Testament that you're a moron if you don't follow. For example, it says, do not be surety for anyone. What that means is somebody comes to you and says, I want to buy a new car for $40,000. I need you to guarantee my debt. And the Old Testament proverb would say what? No. Don't. You're a dummy if you do. So you can take that old or new. Because if you guarantee the debt, the reason they need you to guarantee the debt is what? They can't pay for it. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the rich in substance? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, but rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Apostle Paul says this, that we're talking about these people who are striving with Scripture, who between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Just because you're prosperous today does not mean God is approving of what you're doing. Do you think the Pharisees were prosperous? Absolutely. Some of the most prosperous people in Israel. Were they doing what God wanted? Absolutely not. Adversity does not mean you're approved of God, nor does prosperity. But you're actually on the better side if you're what? In adversity. Remember, when the wicked are rewarded in this life, we forget that their day of judgment is coming. Now, Psalm 37 says this, when you talk about the wicked living long or the righteous dying quickly, and you're thinking about the wicked and that they're living so long, remember this, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evildoers will be cut off. What is he saying? There is a judgment coming. And we don't see it always in this life. There are promises God has made to you as a believer about how you're going to be rewarded, but they don't always happen in this life. Don't depend on your righteousness. It says this, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. What does that mean? Do not be excessively righteous. Why should you ruin yourself? Ruin yourself, according to Don Glenn, means to be appalled or astounded. And here's what it means. If you're depending on your own righteousness for prosperity and long life and God's approval, then you may be shocked when adversity comes. Right? Absolutely. Here's what he says. He meant that should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing, because they might be confounded, dismayed, or disappointed like the righteous people whom Solomon had seen perishing in spite of their righteousness. And Warren Wiersbe says, Solomon said to the people, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he was warning them against self-righteousness and the pride that comes when we think we have arrived and know it all. Big danger for all of us. On the other hand, do not be excessively wicked, or do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? In other words, don't be overly wise, don't be self-righteous, and think that that your good life is coming because of God's approval. And on the other hand, don't give up and say, well, I'm going to just sin a little because it won't matter, or then I'll sin a lot. What does he say? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Also, the fact that God did not punish in some cases should not be taken as a license to sin. Just because people get away with being evil or wicked and you wonder why they're so prosperous and why they're doing so well, don't rely on that till that's God's approval for them. Psalm 55 says, men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not go let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth from both of them. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth from both of them. Wow, what a strange statement. Huh? Phew. In fact, Solomon says that no one's totally righteous. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Here's what Don Glenn says about it. Though he believed that complete righteousness is unattainable and that some folly is unavoidable, he never advocated folly or wickedness. Though he had observed exceptions to the doctrine of retribution, he nevertheless believed that God would judge. Solomon's only uncertainty about God's judgment was its timing. Like everything else, it would be in God's time. So people should avoid folly and wickedness as much as possible and live as wisely and righteously as possible. Your duty is to avoid wickedness and live righteously. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. I've got to hurry. How can a person be too good or too wise? This is a warning against pride, according to the Life Application Bible, or false righteousness. Solomon was saying that some people become so good or wise in their own eyes that they become deluded by their own righteous acts. Thus, we should avoid both extremes of legalism and immorality. It's what we think Solomon is trying to tell us. Pharisees were guilty of that, and I'm not going to read it, but you know, they tithe mint and cumin, which were little bitty spices. They take one-tenth of them and thought they were following the law, and yet they rejected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Kalen Dillich says this, it is good that thou holdest fast to one, righteousness and wisdom, and withdraw not thy hand from the other, a wickedness which renounces over-righteousness and over-wisdom on an unrestrained life. For he who fears God accomplishes all, i.e. both the one as well as the other. Wiersbe says, we should balance the warning. We should take hold of true righteousness and should not withdraw from true wisdom. And the way to do it is to walk in the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Summary, I'm there. Avoid both extremes and follow both warnings. Both extremes are one, depending on your own righteousness for your life and your prosperity and your health and your approval from God. And two, don't become loose in your living or being overly wicked. The answer ultimately is to fear God. So what's Solomon telling us? Live your life being considerate and thoughtful about what God wants for your life, and fear Him as you obey Him and trust Him in your life. See y'all next week. I'll be less controversial this time.